That's your vote? Can you guys hear me this morning?
Yeah.
Amen. Well, good morning. I'm thankful and happy to be here. Brother Joey, I want to say I appreciate that especially so much. Yesterday marks 2 years since my mom was promoted to be with the Lord, and Hebrews 6, I believe it's 19, was her favorite verse. And that song made a reference to it there at the beginning. Look over there and read that.
A skeleton?
This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. I know that not all the time you know how the Lord works, but I just wanted to share that with you this morning. I appreciate that special. And this morning I'm going to share a message with you from Scripture about one of the other specials, and that's the birth of Christ. So if you can turn to me with Luke chapter 1, I'll start there. I appreciate the opportunity from Brother Randy to be able to speak this morning. I've known Brother Randy through Cabby for a few years, and I've come to know Brother Randy even better through our master's program. He's a fantastic man. I think a lot of him. So I'm excited to be able to give him a break this Sunday morning and fill the pulpit. I want to talk to you this morning about the birth of Christ. We're going to primarily be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But I'm going to say chapter 1 if you want, and put your finger over there in Luke chapter 2. That's where I'm going to be reading the first verse. But the thing I want to get across this morning is that the biblical account of Christmas is both real and relevant. So that's the one thing I was able to boil the message down this week to, is this, that the biblical account of Christmas is both real and relevant. Let's pray, and we'll begin after our prayer. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to present your word. I pray that you give me clarity in my presentation, as well as my recollection of memory. Father, I pray that I just be able to lift your son up, because the scripture says that when your son is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. I pray that you humble me this morning and allow me to do that. I pray that all things are done for your glory and not for the glory of man. I pray that you forgive us where we fail. Thank you for never failing us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, Luke's gospel is interesting. I would say it's the overall purpose of the gospel of Luke to present Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. You may have read different books or different commentaries, different summations about the themes of the book of Luke. And there are different themes throughout the book, but I would say that that is the umbrella, is to present Christ as the Son of Man to the world, or the perfect man. I would say that the key verse, I know I didn't tell you to turn there, but Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 says this, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And that would not have happened without the birth of Christ. But this is one reason, this emphasis on Christ as the Son of Man, or as the perfect man, while Luke traces the genealogy back to Adam. One writer put it this way, "As Mark had written for the Romans, so Luke wrote for the Greeks. The Greeks were noted for their intellectual power, and Luke's gospel was written in a polished literary style, in a more classical style than the others. So strong was the Greek ideal of perfect manhood," check this out, "that they had made all their gods in the image of men, deifying them in the process, their vices as well as their virtues." So the idea of presenting Christ as the Son of Man, or as I mentioned, the perfect man, would have held a certain significance to the audience here. But there's a few things I want to share with you, just the way that it's structured will help us move through the first few chapters there, just as a brief summary, that it's a historical in nature. And so when I said this morning that the biblical account of Christmas is both real and relevant, the fact that Luke writes his gospel and an important aspect of that being historical in nature is very, very important. And I'll, if you just Luke chapter 1, verse 3. I asked you to turn there to Luke chapter 1. You'll see in verse 3 it says this. What Luke wrote, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." Now, verse 4, "that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." Verse 5, "there was in those days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Ahijah," or Abijah, however you say his name. But he gives historical evidence after historical evidence, places it real time, real people, and you see that continuously. I would also note that there is a systemic chronological structure, and this is important as well. I would say that its major events play out in chronological order for the most part throughout the gospel. In chapter 1, you have the ministry of Zacharias, right, which is followed by the birth of John the Baptist, which is then followed by the birth of Christ. Chapter 2, as we know, and I'm sure all of you know, some of you may have been studying longer than I've been alive, and that's perfectly fine. I don't intend to teach you everything anew, just remind you of some things you probably already know. But in Luke chapter 2, it begins with the birth of Christ, transitions to the boyhood of Christ, right? That's where you have Jesus and the account of him in the temple, and he astonishes the teachers. It then goes to the baptism of Christ. And then at chapter 3, we have the culmination where Christ starts his public ministry. So sometimes throughout the Luke of Gospel, he will take the time to expound on a certain theological point. So it's not entirely strict, the systemic nature, but you see that that is an important aspect. And I want you to hang on to that thought. I want to connect it with this. Christ is shown as God at every stage of human life in the Gospel of Luke. And I want to point that out to you. He's shown as both fully God and fully man. And so beginning in chapter 1, what happens with his birth is that there are all of these testimonies about the birth of Christ. And if you want to write these down, feel free, if you're taking notes this morning. There's the testimony of Gabriel to Mary. You see that in Luke chapter 26 and all the way through verse 38. There's the testimony of the birth of Christ to Elizabeth. You see that following in Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 45. If your Bible has headings, it probably heads all these sections off and clarifies those transitions for you. In chapter 2, we see testimonies to and from the shepherds. Right? The angel comes and tells the shepherds that are out in the field about the birth of Christ. The shepherds then, after hearing the message, go and testify to the people about the birth of Christ. There's the testimony of Simeon in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 25. There's the testimony of Anna, the prophetess, in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 36 through 38. And so, you have the circumcision of Jesus between those testimonies. However, starting in verse 40, let me get over there, in chapter 2, I promise that we'll get back to the main text. I just want to lay some groundwork here. Starting in verse 40, you have the first 12 years of Christ summed up in one verse, right? "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Then, it transitions to when they go to celebrate the Passover. He's 12 at this time. Like I said, he goes to the temple. He astonishes the teachers with his knowledge and understanding, or really, rather, his questions, which would indicate the other two. And so, verse 40 sums up the first 12 years of his life. Verse 41 through 51 describes an incident that happens at the age of 12. And then, you see, interestingly, in the question that's so famous, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" He responds to the teachers by acknowledging his divine purpose in a human way, not a miraculous divine way. Maybe you find that as interesting, I do, but I think that's very neat. Verse 52 then describes his age from 12 to 30, which would be 18 years. But you see him either prophesied or testified about that he is God. You see that he has an understanding of God's purpose for him on earth. And then throughout his adult life, you see that in numerous ways as well. So starting in chapter 2 in verse 1, and I'm going to connect these things later on as well, it says this: "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And so, like I said, there's an important aspect of the historical nature of the Gospel of Luke that Luke plays to here. And so I would say that there are a lot of great stories that circulate in the world and have done so for centuries, but that the story of Christ and the birth of Christ is not a fairy tale, right? Real time, real people. I gave you the first five verses. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, you see more historical references. You see the same thing in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis," and so on and so on and so on, right? So, real time, real people, real eyewitnesses, accounts of the story of Christ. But it says in the text that it came to pass in those days. So, in those days would be a reference back to when the days of King Herod is talked about in chapter 1. And some translations render this word, decree, as taxed. But the literal meaning of the word is to register or to enroll. And Octavian was actually the emperor's name, whereas Caesar Augustus was just his title. But an interesting thing that happened, really, to set the world stage for the birth of Christ historically, I want to give you two things. There's the ushering in of what's referred to historically as the Hellenistic Age by Alexander the Great. What happened here is that this largely contributed to the spread of Greek culture throughout the Western civilization. Even so much so that when Rome came into the picture as a world power, which continued to the time of Christ, they had adopted and adapted to the Greek culture. So when you hear references of this is a Greco-Roman culture, there's where the mingling really happened. And most notably, this contributed to the spread of Koine Greek, which would be the common everyday language of the people in these cultures, and this language spread throughout the world. Okay? Put that together with what is referred to as the Pax Romana. I think guys from the South refer to it as the Pax Romana, which is fine, but it's also called Roman peace. And so much of this world, the known world, was under the rule of Rome. And so this included a lot of Roman expansion, which included travel by land and by sea. As you guys know, that there are many Roman roads that were built 2,000 years ago that are still present today, regardless of whether they are used for the same purpose. But if you put these two things together, by the time Christ had come onto the scene, there was a common language for the known world, right? There was also an increased ability to travel to spread the good news of the gospel than there had ever been before, right? So in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says this, the Apostle Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law." And that phrase that we see, "the fullness of the time," refers to the exact moment in human history in which Christ would be born of a virgin. Whereas you get that next phrase, "sent forth His Son born of a woman," or what we would refer to as the seed of a woman. Right? So do you think God knew what He was doing when Christ came onto the scene in the history of the world? Absolutely. And so it says in verse 5 of Galatians chapter 4, or verse 5 of Galatians chapter 4, that it was to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And the word redeem means to buy from the slave market. and it's a reference to Christ's payment for the sins of mankind on the cross. I think that's so interesting, and I'm so thankful. The gospel is this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So formerly, because of sin and the effect of sin on the world, the payment of Christ on the cross for the sins of mankind abolished the penalty of sin payment for those who would have repentant faith and trust in Him, which is incredible. Going on our text, in Luke chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says this, "This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city." So the registration seems to come from a Jewish custom that we see in 2 Samuel chapter 24. I'm not going to go into that. You can look into that on your own time, or like I said earlier, you may be very well aware of that. And the trip was taken while Mary was with child. Once again, on the providence of God and His hand in human history, I don't find that she was with child and the days were leading up and the census took place, which caused them to go to Bethlehem, Ephratah, to be a coincidence, right? Because it was prophesied that he would be born there. And so there's a lot of things we don't know about certain aspects of this historical decree, but we can assume there was a deadline. Because if there wasn't a deadline, why wouldn't they wait until after Mary had Christ? Right? All of these things perfectly align. But it says in verse 4 of Luke chapter 2, "Joseph also went up from Galilee and out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house of the house and lineage of David." And so my first point, I put it as the royal decree, and this one, I would say, would be the royal descendant. I want to define that. So Joseph and Mary traveled to Bethlehem, right, which is the city of King David, historically, right, so that Mary can give birth to King Jesus. So Joseph goes to Bethlehem to be registered there because he was the house of the house and lineage of David. The Gospel of Matthew starts out by presenting Jesus Christ as, well, I would say the purpose of his Gospel is to present Christ as King. But it starts out by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." And it goes on to say, "The son of Abraham." Jesus himself says he is in the lineage of David in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. He says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you those things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Amen. So the only way to be both the root and the offspring of another is to not only be God, but become God in flesh, which is what happened in Bethlehem. Did you know that there were two Bethlehems? Anybody? Alright, see, you guys know. I'm not teaching you anything. So interesting, but it points back to the accuracy of the scriptures, like I started with. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, you may have heard me say this, Bethlehem Ephratah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that's how Micah specifies this area. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So Bethlehem Ephratah is southwest of the Sea of Galilee in the land of Zebulun. And there's also one in Galilee. So Joseph went up from Galilee out of Nazareth into Judea to the other one. Right? But like I said, emphasizes the accuracy of not only God through human prophecy, but the historical accuracy that we find in the scriptures. So, we know from the context that the innkeeper, whoever that may be, did didn't realize that God was arranging the world in such a way. However, there was one individual that always encourages me when I look at these events and I try to put all these things together, right? And that was blind Bartimaeus. Anybody remember old blind Bartimaeus? He recognized that Jesus would descend from the line of David and that he was indeed the Messiah. So the innkeeper that they are physically in front of, that probably would have been aware of certain prophecies of old that happened 600 years, some even longer than that, before Christ had come into the world, the innkeeper did not recognize what was about to take place. But later on in the ministry of Jesus, there was a man that had come up to him by the name of Bartimaeus, and this is what happens. In Mark chapter 10, and verse 46 and 47, if you want to write this one down, it says, "Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging." And I want you to hear what he said. Verse 47, "And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.'" I love that blind Bartimaeus was able to put these things together and recognize the deity of Christ. A man put it this way, talking about providence and God arranging the events of history to play out in the way that he did. He said, "Providence is the hand of God in the glove of history. It is the work of God whereby he integrates and blends events in the universe in order to fulfill his original design for which it was created. It is God sitting behind the steering wheel of time. Providence refers to God's governance of all events so as to direct them toward an end." And I agree with that. I think that's a great way to put that. That providence is the hand of God and the glove of history. Our text in chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, it goes on to say this: "To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered." So they were making the trip, which would have taken about 3 days. Mary was with child. We looked at some of the prophetic significance. They were betrothed, which means that they would have been engaged in their culture. The Gospel of Matthew in some translations says that they are married. This is also correct. Betrothal was more of a binding contract than the engagements that we have today here in our culture. But the act of consummation had yet to take place regardless. And more on the practical sense, if Joseph had left her behind to go register, then imagine the accusations that would have come forth for Mary, right? What people would have said. But it says this, it says, "The days were completed for her to be delivered." I mentioned that part of the Gospel of Luke presents Christ as fully human in every stage of life. So I want you to hang with me. The angel told Mary in Luke chapter 36, verse 37, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For God nothing will be impossible." Amen. It goes on to say, in verse 56 and 57, "And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house." I know you guys can do the math. How Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth the son. So I want you to pay attention to the language there, the timing. The full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Notice what it says in verse 6. "So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered." Talking about the birth of Christ. And so it's clear from the text that although John the Baptist's birth was miraculous in the sense that he was conceived despite Elizabeth's old age, John was carried the full term of Elizabeth's pregnancy. I want you to hang with me. I said the same thing about the language there, implying the same thing, not really implying, but stating that about the birth of Christ. The days were completed for her to be delivered. So she carried Jesus for 9 months. So it seems that the reason why Luke mentions this is that for Jesus to be human in every way, that would include Mary also having to bear the full length of pregnancy, right? And so here's what I'm not saying, so no one misunderstand me. I understand that not all babies are carried to the full, complete 9 month length of term. I'm not saying that those are any less human. If that were the case, I would be less human. I was born 9 weeks early. However, what I am saying is that it's clear that Luke presents the birth of Jesus as both human and divine. Right? All right. Got a couple of headlines. Amen. So, he presents Christ as both fully man and fully God throughout the gospel. And these things are important. So, I had a friend put it to me this way. He said, it would have been just as miraculous a birth had Mary just woken up pregnant and delivered the Messiah in the same 24-hour period. However, that's not what happened, right? And in regard to the aspect of human life and the importance of the conception process, I think you guys are smart enough to see where I'm going. You're connecting the dots, I'm sure. But those things are important. Christ was both fully man and fully God. Going on, Luke chapter 2, verse 7, there's a royal distinction, right? So there's a royal decree. The one who is to be born was a royal descendant, right? And there's a royal distinction because the baby that's born is not just any baby. But his birth, at least recorded in these verses, is spectacularly human and what some would say normal. Now, don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. I've already talked about the prophetic significance, the human, the testimonies given. But I want you to see this. It says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So if we disconnected everything that we know about the story of Christ and only have these first seven verses of Luke chapter 2, we might be led away thinking that this birth was surprisingly, like I said, normal. We know that's not the case. Pray for the Lord. But one man said it this way. He said, the remarkable thing is that the way the text is laid out is that it is so seemingly unremarkable. But I would say that it just testifies to the humanity. Not just the humanity, but also his deity. So there is a holiness of his birth. It says, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And Luke chapter verse 34 and 35 says this, then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born, who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So, like I said, and I'm sure you don't misunderstand me, but this wasn't just any birth taking place, even though a light cursory overview of the text might make it seem that way. David Jeremiah said this about the birth of Christ, which I found very incredible. This is not when Jesus began to exist. This is when Jesus began to exist as a human. It's true. He also said, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, deity invaded humanity, eternity invaded time, and royalty invaded poverty. Also true. But we see the humanity of his birth. Where is that, preacher? Well, it's there in the text as well. And she brought forth the firstborn son. You notice the capital S there. And the significance, like I said, of other texts, of this wasn't just any boy that was born. There is the holiness of his birth. There's the humanity that's represented in his birth. And that phrase, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Why do I say that? Because that was completely and totally normal. It was entirely customary for children to be wrapped in these cloths, to swaddle them for warmth, security, and interestingly enough, to keep their limbs straight as they grew. I never knew that before this past week. But one person put it this way. He said, he was not dressed in royal robes, but in the normal wrappings other babies wore. So hang with me. When in this passage, We know that in other passages, we see that the wise men had visited him at another time. It was not this time. They were bearing gifts, right? We see in other passages, angels visited both Joseph and Mary. Also, angel visited the shepherds. But none of that is here, right? None of that is taking place right here when Luke records this. And so I say all of those things to tie it back into what I said earlier, to show that Christ is both fully man and fully God at every stage in human life. But lastly, I would say that there is a certain humility to his birth. It says there in the last part of verse 7, "And laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." And so, I'm sure you know all about mangers. You're not going to learn it just because I went to seminary for a little bit and you don't need me to reteach it to you, right? But we're not exactly sure what the manger looked like. There's different renderings of that. It's possible that it was a campground of sorts, but we know that there was no room, hence the text. I'd say that even if it was some kind of makeshift shelter, there wasn't even room for them to be a part of this makeshift shelter. They had to go stay where the animals were. Some say it was more of a cave. And so when I say humility, right, in verse 7, you see the holiness, the firstborn son. That's significant because she was a virgin. You see the fact that he was wrapped in swaddling cloths. You see the humanity of his birth. As Luke ties these things together, you see also the humility of his birth because of not only the fact where he was born, he's wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger, but this is the Christ that had left the glory of heaven to be born in such a way. You know, Bethlehem means house of bread, and Jesus later refers to himself as the bread of life which has come down from heaven in John chapter 6. But Paul summarized it, I think, the greatest way anyone could, in chapter 2 of Philippians, when he wrote, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Can you describe a higher, more noble sense of humility other than the Son of God leaving heaven to come and to do exactly what the Apostle Paul did, to make of himself no reputation, inasmuch as when he was serving, right, he said, "I came not to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many." Right? Mark chapter 10, verse 45, if you want to check me out there. It says, he came in the likeness of men. So, one person put it this way, that God had a certain Christmas wrapping of his own. He wrapped Jesus in human flesh, and then he was wrapped in swaddling cloths. So there's something to say about that there. But it says, he was found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Philippians goes on to say about how Christ is highly exalted because of his death on the cross and how God has given him a name that is above every name. But I don't have time to preach that this morning. So, I said earlier, and I'll close with this, and all God's people said amen. You don't have to say it, I'll say it for you. The biblical account of Christmas is both real and relevant. Well, why do I take the time to point that out and go through what some may see as just excruciatingly painful details, depending on how they are fleshed out, because the reverence for the birth of Christ is not what it used to be. I feel like I don't have to overstate that. I want to put it this way, but there are some that want to cancel Christmas in more than one meaning of the word. And before you get ahead of me, I don't have a problem with being safe over the holidays. I have no problem with that. Don't take that too far, right? But Satan tried to cancel it. Satan didn't want Christ to be born, right? Herod obviously was used by Satan to try to prevent the birth of Christ. But now, as a culture where we find ourselves, as people get offended even by the mention of Christ, And I don't go out of my way to needlessly offend people just because if that's something that you do, that's between you and the Lord. I'm not me taking shots, I'm just saying that we know some people do that. It's amazing to me how offensive people get when you bring the focus off of the festivities and all the other things and bring it back to Christ and what happened on that day. I don't have a problem with festivities. I love festivities. I saw what Randy's house looked like and it looks great. I think I might drive by it. I love all that stuff. But I'm always asking myself, what did God say about that time? And God's focus in the scriptures is on the birth of Christ and the implications of that for the world. People don't want to hear that like they once did. And I would say this to that. Without Jesus in the cradle, so to speak, right? Bear with me, you don't get Jesus on the cross. You can't have all of the things that come with Jesus Christ dying for the sins of mankind and the promises of eternal life and everything that comes with the rewards for the faithful in heaven if you don't have what happened in the life of Mary and Joseph, which resulted in the birth of our Savior. And so, regardless of how our culture treats that or has treated that over 50 years ago, regardless of how our culture treats that today, regardless of how our culture treats that in the future, Christmas, the biblical account, will always be relevant for those reasons. I'm going to pray for you guys, and I want to thank you again before we close, just for the opportunity to preach to you this morning, or not just preach down to you, but to present the gospel to you this morning and present the story of Christmas. I hope that it was a blessing to you. It's been a blessing being here. So I want to pray for you guys, and then we will dismiss. I don't know how the invitations work here. I'm sure if you want to speak about the Lord or anything that the Lord's playing on your heart, I'll be around for a little bit, as well as some other men, I'm sure. But let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for your son Jesus. Father, that his birth was no accident, that the events going on in world history did not take you by surprise. Father, through your infinite wisdom, you saw it fit that there would be a time that he came into the world with a specific purpose. As we read in Luke chapter 19, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Father, and he is able to do that because he was conceived of a virgin. He doesn't have a sinless nature. He lived a sinless life. He died on the cross in the place of sinful men. So that those who in repentant faith come and bow the knee to the Lord and Savior of the world might have eternal life with him. And all those who have trusted in you. Father, the story of Christmas is not some make-believe story as our other stories out there. Father, it's real, and you recorded it in such a way that we can have confidence in your word and what truly took place over 2,000 years ago. Father, the story of Christmas is relevant just as much today as it was then. And I pray that we remember those things as we go throughout the Christmas season this year. I pray that you continue to be with Brother Randy as he's away, you be with this church here, Father, that you bless their ministries here, that you continue to see fit, that those bring the spiritual fruit that will honor you. And I pray that you continue to be with Brother Zach as he is at Wright's Chapel. Pray that you be with those two individuals that are coming forth this morning on their profession of faith for baptism. And we praise you for that, Father. I pray that you forgive us for where we fail, Father. All these things I pray in Jesus' name.